If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. Do what makes you happy. If only life were that simple. But living in a fallen world, we can see that doing what makes us happy is not often good for us. Every person lives by what they think will make them happy, even if it turns out to actually bring destruction to their lives. This is the tragedy we see with those caught in the cycle of drug addiction. They are aware of its destruction and its misery that it brings upon themselves, but even still, they find themselves making the same decision to go through with it again. They do it because in a moment of weakness, their hearts deceive them to believe that one more hit will make them happy once more. We as people can find ourselves in a similar cycle with our sin. We know the right things to do, and yet, in a moment of weakness, we do the very thing that makes us miserable. The question we're left with is, where is God in our struggle with sin? Where is God in our struggle with sin? To answer this question, we look to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We return to the book of James this morning. We started it in July. If you can recall, one of the major emphasis we saw in verses 1 through 11 is that what we believe about God's character has great importance. Without trusting God as he's revealed to be, we'll find that our prayers go unanswered. And today, we'll see that without believing God as good, we are in great despair against the monster of our sin. With that, let's read our passage this morning. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is what I think God's main argument to us through the Apostle James is this morning. Believe God doesn't tempt you, but gives you every good gift. Believe God doesn't tempt you, but gives you every good gift. I've broken down this sermon in two main points today, two subpoints, I guess you could say. Point number one is trials and temptations. Trials and temptations, verses 12 through 15. In the first verses of James, we learned of how trials produces endurance and a more mature faith in us while we live out our lives on earth. But here in verse 12, we come back to the topic of trials. And notice, James is talking about the future reward of trials in this section. He teaches that the man who endures trials is the blessed man. And he's blessed because he has a future reward of receiving a crown of life. Now, the idea of receiving a crown may seem kind of elusive to us. And at least it was for me before I started studying this. So what's this crown of life about? The crown of life is God's commendation to us for having stood firm during trials. It's not something that comes with our justification in Christ in the same package per se, but it's an ornament that's directly tied to our earthly endurance. Receiving a crown means receiving commendation and approval from God. And if we remain faithful through trials in this life, God will personally array us with a wreath that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And one other thing we can observe from this text is that the one who endures is blessed. Another word for blessed is happy. This means that our future crowning is a happy reality we can rejoice in now. So, brothers and sisters, take heart. The endurance you're showing now will be rewarded in the future. So don't lose the hope and don't lose the will to do what is right in the face of trials. There's a crown for you if you don't give up. So having some definition of the crown, we can now ask, what does James mean by trials in this section? Well, James details that one aspect of our trials comes from suffering temptations. Notice how the text uses trials and temptations interchangeably in verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God." So to face temptation to sin is a trial in and of itself. And James has a command here with it. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So when you are undergoing temptations to sin, don't make the error of blaming God for it. This is a matter of understanding God for his nature and his character. It's improper for us to say we're being tempted by God because we are not believing and speaking from the truth. So then this begs the question, why can't God be tempted with evil? This is a great question. Because God, as we see in the scriptures, is fundamentally and incorruptibly good. The essence of God's character is good. And God is perfectly happy and contented in the perfect eternal community of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he overflows in delight regarding his own holiness and his infinite glory. Therefore, since God is perfectly contented and pleased in himself with the blessed triune glory, there's nothing about evil that allures him. Evil is everything that defaces and blasphemes God and his glory. Sin is in direct and disgraceful opposition to all that God is. Evil blasphemes God by declaring that God is not perfectly good, that God is not worthy of all honor and praise forever. So it's impossible for God to be tempted with things that are inherently against his own infinite glory and infinite happiness. And so, if God is not tempted by evil, and he desires good for all of his creatures, as we read in Psalm 145, there's no reason that this same God would send us temptations to sin. He hates sin and wishes nobody would sin. It's blasphemy to say that God desires or wishes for anyone to sin against his glory. So although God doesn't directly send us temptations, we still face temptations nevertheless. So what do we make of that? We can still observe that God allows temptations to come to us. Though God doesn't wish that any of us fall into temptation, he allows them to come. God's intention for this is for us to persevere in faith through the temptations. He desires for us to stand firm and not fall into temptation. We can see this very clearly in the story of Cain in Genesis 4. He allows Cain to be tempted. God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. And Cain was furious and despondent. Now, was it God's intention to make Cain sinfully angry? So sinfully angry that he would murder his own brother? emphatically no. Rather, God told Cain, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? God desired Cain to walk rightly before him, and God promised Cain that he would be commended if he would do what was right. And God even warns Cain out of care for him. God warns him so that he wouldn't fail the test that God allowed for him. He warned him, but if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. So Cain, watch out. Sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. But Cain would not listen. Instead of holding fast to God's good words and his good promise, he let sin rule the day and he murdered his brother. God desired for Cain to listen to him and endure the temptation of not giving in to sinful anger. God allows temptations to come, and we could say another way, God allows trials and tests to come to us. And some of them are in the form of temptations. But God doesn't allow temptations to come to us to overwhelm us or crush us. But he allows temptations to come so that we would cling to God and endure the trial by trusting him and do what is right in his sight. He promised a reward for Cain. And brothers and sisters, we could see in verse 12 here that God promises us a reward too. He promises us a crown of life. The crown of life is ours if we stand firm in the midst of trials. So brothers and sisters, look to God's promise of the crown when temptations come. Don't give in to temptations like Cain did. So temptations do not come from God directly, but where do they come from? We can notice where temptations do come from in this next section. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So the temptation is occasioned when we are led astray and persuaded by our own evil desire. The temptation for us arises because we have a sinful desire. Notice here that James gives a life cycle of sin here. And to see what this life cycle of sin looks like, we can just observe the downfall of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 5, which Brother Leon read for us. We recall from that text, temptation arises when someone is drawn away. David was drawn away from what God had called him to do. David was supposed to be fighting in the war against the Ammonites with his men as a king. And instead, he was drawn away into Jerusalem and neglected his kingly duties. A person is tempted when he is enticed by his own evil desires. Then, while David was walking around the roof of the palace, he saw a woman bathing. And instead of removing himself from the roof to avoid further glances, he indulges. He dwells on the woman he sees. He's turning the idea of her over and over in his mind. And he calls somebody to learn about her. Who is this? Bathsheba. Oh yeah, she's married. Her husband's a coworker of mine. He's my subordinate. You could see it in his mind and in his heart cycling. David has crossed over from being tempted into sin by indulging sinful desire. He's guilty of having lust in his heart. David is enticed to sin by his own evil heart. He was persuading himself that she was desirable to him. At this point, David's evil desire has been conceived, and it's no longer temptation. David saw the temptation bait, and he took a bite with his sinful desire. The sin is conceived. It has life now. And so it only grows. It says this, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. David's sinful desire becomes sinful actions. He sends messengers to get her, and he sleeps with her. And his sin doesn't just stop with this act. We see the sin grow and grow. He lies to Uriah later in the passage. He tries to cover up the whole sin affair. And then he murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, with the Ammonite sword. So what's the consequence of all these sinful desires and sinful actions of David? It's death. When sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. The Lord confronts and rebukes David for his sins. The Lord struck David and Bathsheba's baby, and the baby dies. The Lord struck David's house with the sword. God brought disaster to David's family. There was sexual sin, there was murder, and there was mutiny amongst David's sons. Before all of this, God gave David peace in the kingdom and peace in the land. But now, there's mutiny and sin everywhere. David's sons, Absalom and Amon, didn't fear God, and it brought destruction upon David's own house. Spiritual death and physical death in the house of David. And it all started with one sinful look out from David's rooftop. Death comes as a result of sin. Sin produces spiritual death and physical death. So what do we reckon for ourselves from this passage? Are we any different than David? No, we are not. The same evil and sinful heart that resided in David resides in all of us. And the same sin that grew in David to commit sexual sin with Bathsheba is the same sin that can grow in each one of us. So we are no different than David. Therefore, the question is not whether you have an evil heart to sin or not. The question, brothers and sisters, is where is sin's life cycle in your life? Temptation, desire, action, and death. For all of us, we all have temptations toward indulging in lust. Temptation itself now is not a sin, but it's a danger all of us face nonetheless. You may be seeing things online or on your TV that want to draw you away into sexual sin. The wicked bait hangs before us all. We might ask, where does being tempted cross over into sinful desire? I think this is a great question that was posed to me earlier this week as I was preparing this. And to this question, I have two examples in the Bible that have really helped me answer this. We see two examples in the Bible of faithfulness in temptation. First, we see Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis. He fled at the first signs of her making sinful advances on him. The other example we have is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He fought off temptation by calling God's word into the time of testing, and he remained steadfast in trusting God through temptation. So in those two occasions, we see both men recognize the danger of the temptation, and then they take a fight or flight response to the temptation. Jesus fought with Scripture. Joseph fled the environment of temptation expediently. I think temptation becomes sinful desire when you do the opposite of those two things. You don't resist temptation. You don't fight it, and you don't flee it. You indulge it. You, like David, sit in it, and you indulge in it, and then it quickly becomes a desire for it. So brothers and sisters, when temptations come, remember, respond with flight or fight. More helpfully, I encourage you to do both. Flee temptation and fight it off with Scripture stored up in your heart. Now, others of you may be sinning on a heart level desire. You may be desiring someone who isn't your husband or your wife. You may be fantasizing about a sinful sexual encounter. And some of you may be sinning in action, perhaps even reoccurring actions. You may be watching pornography, or you may be watching or reading things that entertain sexual sin in your imagination. Or you may be having sex with someone you're not married to. Brother or sister, wherever you're at this morning, whether you're actively being tempted to sin, actively desiring sexual sin, or committing sexual sin, you need to take this seriously and soberly. The text says, your sin will lead to death. Sin produces death, spiritual death and physical death. And some of you in this room, because you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior and repented of sin, you are on a way of a much greater and permanent death, an eternal death in hell. The wages of sin is death. But friend, there's good news for you today. God is patient, and you haven't died yet. He's given you time. God doesn't wish for you to die. 2 Peter 3:9, God desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance and live. Friend, I don't want you to die. All of us, the Church of Christ, we don't want you to die. Trust in Jesus to save you from the eternal death you deserve for your sins. Rely on him alone to be the Lamb who takes away your sins and pays your debt with his sacrifice on the cross. There's no other escape. Call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. That is a promise of gold. Now, for us Christians, we are still sobered in that we are capable of desiring and pursuing sin, even sin that will shipwreck our faith. But church, God doesn't wish for us to fall and die. God wants us to persevere in the trial and to give you the crown of life. Brother or sister, I want you to get the crown. Church, let's help each other get the crown. Amen? For those of you who love God, God has promised you a crown if you endure temptations. So, Faith Church, we want to be the ones who endure and receive the crown. So, how do we endure the trial of lust and its temptations? How can we stand the test and receive the crown when Jesus returns? Let me equip you with three essential methods to stand firm against sexual sin and temptations. Three essential methods, and they're all incredibly important. Number one, radically cut off the external outlets for sexual sin. Radically cut off the external outlets for sexual sin. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to be maimed than for you to have both eyes and go to hell. So ask yourself, what's the medium that's leading you to sexual sin? You need to remove it. If your phone or your computer is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Ask a trusted brother and sister in Christ to keep it or watch over it or have accountability for it. As much as you're able, avoid temptation. Cut off as many outlets as possible to mitigate those temptations. Minimize the amount of opportunities your sinful desire can be conceived. Now, this one is helpful, but it's not meant to be on its own. That's why there's two others. So, number one, radically cut off the external outlets for sexual sin. Number two, confess your sins. Confess your sins. 1 John 1:8, whoever says they have no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Confessing sin brings us into the light where we can find the mercy and cleansing of Jesus. And we can also receive help from our brothers and sisters asking for their prayers. Brother or sister, if you continue to keep your sin in the dark, it will only grow stronger and more victorious over you. As James writes here in verse 15, sin's growth period is fast. Sin quickly goes from being born to being fully grown. If you don't fight against sin, if you don't kill it, it will continue to grow, and it will grow quickly. So, brother or sister, you won't win fighting this on your own, and you won't win by keeping it to yourself. So, brother and sister, in order for you to win, you must confess your sins and be assured that Jesus forgives and cleanses all who come to him and confess, even to the uttermost. Sin dies when it's exposed to the light. Confess it to Jesus and confess it to a faithful brother or sister and ask for prayer. Number two, confess your sins. And then number three, I would say this is the most important. Most important. Taste the sweetness of the gospel. Taste the sweetness of the gospel. Everyone acts according to their own desires. And our desires, we see, are sinful and evil. For all of us, we sin because in our hearts, we believe sin will make us happier. You may have believed and felt like sin would have made you happier, but you've come to realize that all of sin's promises of happiness are totally bankrupt and full of empty promises. There's always poison at the bottom of the cup. We might think the problem is that we just need to stop seeking our happiness. We just need to lock down our desires to be happy and we'll stomp out sin once and for all. Friends, the solution isn't to stop seeking your happiness. The solution is to know the happiness, the blessedness that's already yours in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's yours. It's already yours. You already have access to it. The riches of God's grace are available to you because Jesus' blood was shed for you. Notice that the crown of life is promised to those who love God. So we need to love God in order to persevere. So how do we grow in our love for God? We need to comprehend more of how much God loves us first. I remember having an epiphany in my young 20s about this particular thing. I observed my sin and had a moment of honesty before the Lord. I confessed that at my heart of hearts that I desired the sin that I was chasing. Functionally, I preferred my sin more than I preferred the Lord. But every time I sin, my soul was incredibly bitter and regretful. I was left absolutely miserable every time. And I admitted to the Lord that my heart was too wicked to pull myself out of the life cycle of sin that I was in. I felt trapped. I felt like I would never get out. I felt like I was dying. And so I confessed my sin to Christ and how miserable it was making me. And I asked for his grace to not desire my sin anymore. And I asked that he would give me what I needed to persevere. And by God's sweet and great mercy, he heard my prayer. And the Lord made me taste the sweetness of the gospel like it was my very first time. And church, let me tell of it, not just for my sake, but for all of us. The gospel declares this, that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, that the sins that we confess are forgiven at the cross of Christ, that Jesus cleanses us from all of our iniquity, that the love of God, which cannot be separated from us in Christ, is still with us, and that the Spirit of Jesus in us still ministers to us that we are still indeed his beloved children, that God guards a blessed inheritance for us in the new creation. Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves wretches like us. Brothers and sisters, after tasting these sweet things of the gospel, we can start to notice tangible spiritual change in us. I began to notice it in my own life, that God was growing in me a deeper love for him, a greater joy in holiness than I had before. God gave me more delight in purity, a greater happiness that accompanies having a good conscience. And when temptations come, they had less pull on me, all because God was making me so much more happier in Jesus. Because if we are content in Christ, what could temptation allure us with? What is godliness if it's not finding sin more detestable and contemptible and finding God more glorious and delightful? What kind of power can temptation have when a soul is happy in Jesus? Brother or sister, there's hope and happiness for you in Christ. The fountain of blessing, of happiness, flows down from Jesus' cross. Taste and see that the Lord is good and that his mercies never end. Great is his faithfulness. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. After evaluating the state of our evil hearts in this first section, we could feel kind of hopeless or kind of despairing at this point. But James turns here in the next couple verses to give us hope. We come to our second point this morning, good gifts in our good God. Good gifts in our good God, verses 16 through 18. So don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived about where evil comes from. And don't be deceived about where good comes from. Every good gift comes from our good God. God is always the direct sender of every good gift. Everything good in creation and everything good in your life has an immediate connection to God, from the breath in your lungs to the enjoyments of a pleasant vacation. And God gives perfect gifts too. He gives you Jesus, the God-man who pays for your sin, the God-man who prays and intercedes for you by name before the Father. There's nothing we could do to add to Jesus' perfections. He is exactly what we need for our redemption and our joy. And God was pleased to give the most perfect gift to you and to me. And not only is God good, he's also unchanging. He is the Father of lights and does not change like shifting shadows. The idea of God being the Father of lights comes from Genesis 1, when God creates and fixes all the stars in the sky. And so James is saying that God is like the sun. The sun always gives light. From age to age, the sun is constant in giving light. This is what God is like. God is not like shifting shadows. When you observe shadows in the day, there's constant change. In the morning, the shadows are cast on the front side of your home. But in the afternoon, they shift to the backyard of your home. If God's character changed like the shifting shadows we observed, we'd have no security or hope. One moment, God could be good and gracious, but then in another, he could be evil and cruel. People wrongfully accuse of the God in the Old Testament as being angry and wrathful, while God in the New Testament is gracious and good. Brothers and sisters, God is gracious in both. God is good in both. God is constant in being good, and he forever will be good. And there's no threat of that changing. This means that our Father in heaven always desires our good, and we can rely on him to work good in our lives. And James shows how God's goodness and his unchangeable nature have a blessed relationship in our redemption. Both his goodness and what it's called his unchangeableness or his immutable nature fortify our hope in him. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God, out of his very essence, is always inclined to do good. And by his own choice, he gave us new birth by the gospel. So Faith Church, James wants you to see God's good and unchanging character at work in different aspects of time for your redemption. In your redemption. So when you think about the past, notice how he calls attention to God's plan from eternity past. When we see the words, by his own choice, we need to ask the scriptures, when did God choose to give me new birth? When did God declare that he was going to save me? Well, Ephesians 1:5 illuminates this. It says this, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So God predestined us to adopt us. He planned to make you his child before you were born. He planned for your second birth before you experienced your first birth. And James draws out how God's predestined plan to save you arises out of God's very character and essence by his own choice. God is a totally free God. He is not obligated to do anything. The psalmist writes, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. So God is eternal and totally free to do what he pleases. So what is God pleased to do? He is pleased to declare a rescue mission for you. He was pleased to plan for the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to go and save you from the fall. God signs the adoption papers to guarantee that one day he would visit you on the earth and call you to himself as his beloved child. Your spiritual rebirth is a direct consequence of God being good and unchanging. You would still be dead in sin and without hope if God was not good and if he changed like shifting shadows. So that was the past. What about the present? Notice how James calls attention to God's work in the present. He gave us birth by the word of truth. So James here is referring to our spiritual rebirth. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the letter of the Ephesians, we learn that to be born again means that we were made alive with Christ in his resurrection, even though we were once dead in our sins and transgressions. So spiritual rebirth is necessary for us to see the kingdom of God. And it's necessary for us to be freed from our state of being dead in our sins. This spiritual rebirth gives us a new heart by the Spirit's power. And the Spirit's power in us now enables us to love God and have delight in keeping his commandments. If we return to Cain's example, God warned him that sin was crouching at the door and he needed to rule over it. But he didn't. Sin ruled over him. And brothers and sisters, is that not all of our story? That sin crouched at our door and it ruled over us. We were dead and we carried out the desires of our flesh. But now We are reborn by the Spirit of God. We have divine power in us. So now, when sin crouches at our door, the Spirit stands up to slam the door in sin's face. By the Spirit's power, we now have a greater desire and ability to love God and put sin to death. Before, we had no hope to rule over our sin. But now, by the Spirit, we can put it to death. Brother and sister, whatever sin you are seeking to put to death, your God is right at your side to fight with you. Your God is not just in heaven looking down with his arms crossed. He's not expecting you to outmuscle your sin on your own. The Spirit of God dwells in you to fight with power and win victoriously. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but one of power, of love, and self-control. The Spirit is a decorated 5-star war general with no wars lost, and he's with you in the foxhole, Christian. You are not alone. And notice how we are given new spiritual life. By the word of truth, we were given a new birth through the gospel. We heard the truth that we are sinners, that we are dying by our choice to sin, and that God will judge us by condemning us to an eternal death. But then we heard the truth that God, being good and gracious, sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die in our place and save us. Jesus was crucified for your sins on the cross and was died and buried. And then Jesus arose from the dead to show that he conquers the power of sin and death. And when we heard this news, we received God's Spirit to open our hearts to this message. This enabled us to respond by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what God was doing when we heard and believed the gospel. So that was the present. What about our future? Observe how James connects God's good and unchanging character with our blessed future with the new creation, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We Christians joyfully and expectantly wait for Jesus to come back. We believe that a new creation is coming. We believe in a new world where there will be no sin, no death, no pain. But is there any certainty of that future reality? Well, James points us to a new creation we can visibly see here and now. James points out that the new creation has already broken through. The new creation doesn't start when Jesus comes back. It's already started. You might think, what? Like, have I missed it? Where is it? I don't know if I've seen new creation break in. Faith Church, don't miss it. Where does the text tell us to look? So that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Church, we are the first fruits. We are the first visible evidence that a new creation harvest is coming. We are the first flowers of a new heaven's bloom. You are the people declaring God's praise. You're the light on the hill of the world. You're the kingdom of light amidst the kingdom of darkness. You are God's beloved possessions. You are the holy ones, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, sanctified by the Spirit. So take heart, church. Embrace this happy hope you have in Christ. God is manifesting his wisdom and glory through you, church, for all the heavens and all the earth to see and marvel. God's work of a new creation has already begun in you and amongst us. God's work of new creation has already begun, and you are Exhibit A, church. This has all come down from the Father of lights, who was, who is, and who forever will be, good without end. To him be glory in the church now and forever. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder this passage.